So we're talking about cultural mandate and Great Commission as foundations for purpose and mission. We're unpacking those, and we're comparing them now. Cultural mandate is addressed, probably Adam was the only one who's around, and that makes sense because the name Adam, the word Adam in Hebrew, doesn't just mean, it's not just a proper name, Adam. It literally means man, but it means man in a generic sense. It can also mean mankind. And that's appropriate. It's appropriate for Adam to have the name Adam because he's the father of all mankind, male and female. And when the cultural mandate, if it is only addressed personally to Adam, it's addressed to Adam as the fountain of mankind, all humankind. It's addressed to all humans. This is God's purpose for mankind because, again, you remember, if you have your Bible, you might turn to Genesis 1, you look at it, you remember that before that command is given, God is thinking about creating man. He's thinking about creating human beings. And he says, let us make man, and that's Adam. Let us make man in our image. And so God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. And so, and God said, then, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We're going to break it down in just a second again. Now, so the image of God in man is what qualifies mankind to rule or to do what the cultural mandate, we're going to talk about what it is in just a minute. It's what qualifies him for that, and you see there male and female. So male and female are created in mankind, and they're included in this image bearing, which qualifies them to do the cultural mandate. Okay? And we call it the cultural mandate. You're going to see why it's called the cultural mandate, because all culture, all of what we call culture, really is an expression of this type of activity that God is commanding mankind to engage in. And so, what did I do with my... Here we go. All right. Now, many of you have seen me do this before, but you'll just get a nice review. So how do we break down cultural mandate? God commands mankind to be fruitful, multiply. What else? Okay, fill the earth. There's an R in there. And subdue it. All right. And then he says what? What else? After that. After he says those four things, says another thing. Yeah, well, yeah. How does he say it? Yeah, but what's the word he uses? What's the word?
Rule.
Rule. Okay. Now, I've put this down that way because I would say, there are a couple of things you have to realize about Hebrew literature, okay, features of Hebrew expression. One of them is parallelism. Okay, so Hebrew, it's not just in poetry either. It's very prominent in poetry. But Jesus spoke this way. He spoke in parallel. He joined ideas together, spoke in pairs of ideas that had a relationship to one another. And there are different kinds of parallelism. So you have synonymous parallelism, where one is it means exactly the same thing. The second statement means the same thing as the first. You have antonymous parallelism, where the second is the opposite of the first. Don't do this, but do this. You know, that's a very characteristic way of speaking in Hebrew. Where you see a lot of the most striking examples of this are in Proverbs. And then you have synthetic parallelism, where the second kind of builds on or adds to in some way the first of the pair. Okay? Now, I would say that you have an example of parallelism here, because these first four constitute the first of the pair, and rule constitutes the second. And what you have here is synonymous parallelism. So that what it means, what God means by ruling, is specified by these four things. Okay? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But then you need to see another feature of Hebrew literature. Because when you see that, you see that we're not talking about four things here. We're really talking about two things, because this is expressed in terms of what we call a chiasm. Okay? And a chiasm is a pattern repeated in reverse. Okay? So, you know, when you're in a song, you have an A section and a B section, and then you have a chorus, and then, you know, maybe you repeat the B section, or, you know, that kind of thing. You've heard songs analyzed that way. Well, it's this way, too. You have, here you have an A, B, B, A pattern. Okay, and this is really important to analyze this to understand what it means. Because a lot of times we quote the first two, be fruitful and multiply. And what we mean is, you know, people say we're supposed to have children because the Bible says be fruitful and multiply. And be fruitful, we think, is having children. But no, be fruitful isn't talking about having children, because fruit is not the offspring part of the tree. The part that produces offspring is the seed. Sometimes the seed's buried in the fruit, but you can't bury a piece of fruit and grow a tree. The fruit is the productive part. The fruit's the part of the tree that you eat. The fruit is the part that's useful. And being fruitful, and that's why being fruitful, producing fruit, is not, in the sense of a Christian metaphor, is not equivalent to evangelism. Being fruitful, bearing fruit, is not producing more Christians through evangelism. Bearing fruit is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's good works. It's righteousness. And so being fruitful is being productive. Okay? It's multiply. Multiply, what's parallel to multiply, is filling the earth. How do you fill the earth? Well, you multiply. Right? Those are obviously parallel. So if it's an ABB pattern, ABBA, what would you say is parallel to be fruitful? It's subdue. Subdue the earth. And see, they help to define one another. Being fruitful tells you it's being productive. But how are you to be productive? What are you to produce? What are we to produce? Well, subdue, the term subdue, it's very similar to what we think of when we think of subduing anything in English. When you're subduing something, what does that presuppose? What? It's relatively wild, right? It needs to be harnessed, like a horse, like a wild horse. A wild horse needs to be broken, needs to be trained. Why? To make it productive, so you can ride him, or so he can pull a plow, or whatever, or a wagon, or whatever you need him to do. After he's tamed, after he's subdued, he becomes useful. Until he's subdued, he's wild, and he's not useful. And you remember, again, what qualifies mankind to do all this is that we're, God's image bearers were to reflect Him. So again, you remember this. You remember the drill, right? If we want to see a model of this, we go back to Genesis 1. What do we see in Genesis 1? We'll see Jesus, we see God creating things out of nothing. Let there be light, and there's light. But most of the chapter, if you read chapter 1 of Genesis, most of it isn't God creating things out of nothing, is it? Right after God creates the heavens and the earth, what does it say? And the earth was tohu wabohu, without form and void, chaotic, empty. Okay? Chaotic and empty. And the waters are churning, and the Spirit of God is hovering over these chaotic, primordial waters. That's what the earth is like. And so what does God do? Well, He orders and He fills. And you see this in the first 3 days of creation, and then day 1, 2, and 3, and then 4, 5, and 6 are parallel to 1, 2, and 3. So in 1, 2, and 3, what's He doing? He's ordering. 4, 5, and 6, what's He doing? He's filling. So what does He do on day one? He's creating the expanse. Right? And He's separating the water above the earth from the water below the earth. Right? He's separating. He's ordering. Day two, what's He do? What does He do? Well, that's what He does on day two. There's the sky. And then day three, what does He do? He makes the dry land appear. Separates the waters from the dry land. Then day four, what's He do? Well, He's created this expanse. He fills it with light bearers, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, what does He do? He fills the sea and the sky, the water above the earth, water below the earth, with birds and fish, sea creatures. Day six, what does He do? Parallel to day three, He fills the dry land with animals and mankind. So God's basic activity is ordering and filling. What do you see here? Ordering and filling. This is what God has called mankind to do, to reflect Him and what He did, His original activity. And if we look at this more carefully, we see what we're to do, what subdue it. The earth is, He didn't completely harness it, did he? He didn't completely bring order. There's a lot in the earth. There's a lot of potential to be developed, right? There's a lot that's just, we have, what do we say? When we mine things out of the earth and we make things out of them, what do we call, or we use them like oil or natural gas to produce energy, what do we call those things that we're mining out of the earth? Natural resources, yeah, but we call them what kind of materials? Raw materials. They're raw, right? They're relatively wild. The earth's still kind of chaotic. What are we doing? We're harnessing those things, and we're producing useful things out of them. And this is all cultural activity is some form of this, really. When you do music, so let's talk about art. When you do music, what are you doing? You're taking sound, and you're organizing it into meaningful patterns to create beauty. Okay? That's part of subduing the earth. And the earth's a big place, right? So it takes more than one person to do it, right? And everybody has different roles. And you remember, when did Western civilization take off in terms of industrial revolution, in terms of its productivity and wealth creation? When did it take off? It's when it moved from a feudal system of economy to, and when it discovered what? specialization. So that in mass production. So that you had people who you do one thing. You work in a factory, you do one thing, and you work with other people who do one thing. And in the society, people they produce milk. Another person is a farmer. Another person makes farm equipment. Another person, you do different things. And the society contributes. Everybody, division of labor. Remember division of labor? Remember learning about that in school? Hope you learned about that in school. Division of labor increases productivity. Not everybody does the same thing. When you had feudal manors during the Middle Ages, everything was done on the feudal manor. And they were self-contained. And there was relative poverty, really. There were a few who were wealthy. Most of the people were serfs, though, right? And wealth was concentrated in these manors. And everything was done there. And you didn't have anybody doing a lot of anything because you didn't have time to do a lot of anything because you were trying to do everything. When people realized, I can concentrate on one thing and I can do a lot of it, and somebody else can concentrate on something else, they can do a lot of it, and then we pool our efforts, what happens? Wealth is created. Wealth multiplies. That was God's plan in the beginning. Not everybody does the same thing to subdue the earth. Everybody has a calling. Everybody has a specific calling. And you have a general calling to participate in this general cultural mandate and reflect God and glorify God because you're doing what He did and you're relating to the creation in this way. But, yours maybe, maybe you're a butcher, maybe you're a baker, maybe you're a candlestick maker. Whatever it is that you do, maybe you're a poet. Maybe you're someone who works with society to help society work together better. So you're a lawyer. Or you take care of people's physical needs so that they can be productive, their bodies. So you're a doctor. But and so some of those callings are social because they have to do with the fact that there are a lot of people who need to cooperate. And God's original plan was there would be one family who would cooperate to do all these things. And different aspects, and would combine the different aspects, and what happens? We produce things by taking the potential latent in the relatively chaotic earth, subduing it, harnessing it, making it something productive. That's ordering. And in order to do that effectively, we have to fill the earth. And also, filling the earth would be doing what? If we're created in God's image, so when we fill the earth, what are we filling the earth with? With God's image. We're filling it with the manifestation of God's presence. And what does that mean? The whole earth was supposed to be a temple. Because what's the temple? It's where God's presence manifests itself with His people. We feel God's original plan was the whole earth would be His temple. Your whole earth would be filled with His glory because the most glorious, what is glory? What is God's glory? It's the manifestation of His excellence, of His greatness, of His excellencies. And mankind is the supreme glorifying creation of God because only mankind, male and female, are said to be created in God's image. That's why we have great worth. That's why the person sitting next to you today has great worth because they're created in the image of God. That's why unborn children have great worth because they're created in the image of God. That's why you ought to respect other people because they're God's image bearers. And all kinds of other people. People who aren't like you. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. This is the reason. This is the basis of our dignity. It's why it's okay to hunt an antelope, but it's not okay to hunt a human being. So, the earth was to be filled with God's glory, with God's image bearers who are doing what God did. And so God looks on it and he takes delight in that. He delights in seeing himself reflected, his own excellencies reflected, both in who people are and in what they do. And that's our purpose. And this, then, all of this sums up what it means to rule over God's creation. Because God is the king. God never stops being the king. But his will is that he rule in this way through his image bearer, mankind. And that is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule of God over his creation through his people. That's it. That's what's lost in the fall. How is it lost? Does God stop being in control? No, he never stopped being in control. He was in control of the fall. He's in control of everything that people do all the time. Because that's who God is. If he weren't in control, he wouldn't be God. His rule never stops. But the kingdom of God, in terms of this plan, this original model, God ruling through his image bearers and being glorified in that way, that was compromised when the image was marred, when we fell into sin and we quit trying to do dominion and rule on God's terms. And we began to think that we can do it on our terms and we can make our own rules. And we set up an alternate kingdom. Actually, Satan was the first one who set up his kingdom. Adam and Eve followed Satan. And so they became subject to Satan rather than to God. And rather than being able to rule and set their own terms, they became slaves. Slaves to Satan, slaves to sin. So that when Jesus comes, he can offer all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus because he has them. He is the de jure ruler over the earth at that point. He's a man's abdicated that headship and that vice rulership under God to Satan. So, this is our purpose. This is why we exist. It's given to mankind fundamentally. Now, to whom is the Great Commission addressed? To the church. That's right. And how do we know that? Because this is really important. How do we know that the Great Commission is addressed to the church, all of the church, and not to every individual Christian? Now, I once heard somebody say at a missions conference, and Keith Green used to say this when he would talk about missions. He would say, everybody has a responsibility to go do foreign missions unless God specifically calls you to stay where you are. So everybody, the rule should be everybody's going to foreign missions. And why did he say that? Because he said, God commands us to go. Where? Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. I appreciate your motivation, Keith. But that's very, very poor exegesis. Very, very poor handling of Scripture. For one thing, he can't mean that because if I take it that way and I take it that the Great Commission is to me as an individual, then what does that mean? It doesn't mean just that I have to go into foreign missions. It means I have to go to all nations. Personally, I've got to go to all nations. I don't know that I could complete that in a lifetime. I don't think most people could. We also know that because how does it, and we're going to break this down in just a second because we're about to go to it. But what else does it say? What are some of the things that are commanded in the Great Commission? Remember? Okay, what's before that? Just before that? Baptizing them. Who baptizes? See, I would argue that it's the church. The church baptizes. Baptism is a sacrament. It's a church ordinance. I know people who believe that just because they're a Christian, they have a right to baptize other people. I don't think that's right. Part of the reason I say that is because baptism admits people to the church officially. Okay? People say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so I'm given authority under Christ to baptize people when they become Christians. And here's what I ask people who have said that to me. I say, okay, so you can admit people to the church. You have the authority to do that officially, to admit people into the church. If you have the authority to admit them, do you have the authority to excise them? Do you have the authority to say you're no longer in the church? Personally, individually, you have that authority? And then they begin to retreat a little bit. Well, no, I can't excommunicate. Well, so why do you think you can admit them officially? But we also know that that's not true of every individual, because what's the promise at the end of the Great Commission? I'm with you always. Now, with whom is Jesus with always, even to the end of the age? He couldn't just be talking about those. He couldn't be talking about all those individuals that are hearing him say that, could he? Did they last to the end of the age? I mean, in heaven, yeah. But he's talking about in terms of what he's called them to do. He's going to be with them in that, what he's called them to do, which we're going to look at in this. They didn't last to the end of the age. And some of the people, they're going to die. But if he's not talking to people who are going to be here that aren't born yet to the end of the age, because we hadn't reached the end of the age yet, still hadn't reached it. He's talking, you, and you is plural. He can't be talking to individuals. He's got to be talking to the whole body of the church, because that's the only people of whom that's true. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. With who is Christ with to the end of the age? It's the church. It's all people in the church. So it's not them as individuals that he's talking about. And that's really important to get. Because it's the institution of the church that he's giving this commission to, and to whom he's giving these promises. So let's look at that. Because what I would say is, cultural mandate is absolutely foundational. You need to see everything that happens subsequently in the Bible after the cultural mandate in light of that cultural mandate. The fall is a fall away from our ability to fulfill that original purpose. This helps you see the purpose of the law. Because the law, what's the law? It's the embodiment. God's law, God's commands are the embodiment of God's nature. And they're how we exercise dominion on His terms. If we make our own rules, then we're trying to rule in a way that doesn't reflect God and is not on His terms. But that's, what does that do? It's futile. It's futile because God's built His rules into the very creation itself. So trying to exercise dominion on our own terms is like trying to operate a motor vehicle by putting water in the gas tank instead of gasoline. It doesn't work. And it results in bondage. You try to put water in your gas tank, you're not going to go anywhere. You're stuck. You're in bondage. The only way you're freed is when you start acting according to the rules of how the car works. This is how life works. We ignore God's law, we're in bondage. We're in slavery. If a train doesn't run on the tracks, if it gets off the tracks and it's running wild in a field, it's in bondage. It can't fulfill its purpose. It can't get where it's meant to go. It's only when it's running on those tracks. So there's a fundamental problem. And the Great Commission is given to the church to address that problem. And there's a whole history in the Old Testament that leads up to it. Okay, we don't have time to show. We talked about this, right, last week. We talked about everything in the Old Testament gives you a set of categories for understanding what happens when Christ comes. That's why the Old Testament is so important. It's why you got to understand the Old Testament, because if you don't understand the Old Testament, you can't really understand what Christ is about. That's why God didn't just send Christ. Oh, you know, why is he doing that? What's he? You know, we couldn't understand anything. It has to be understood in terms of an unfolding story. And then we understand the significance of Christ. So when Christ comes, takes care of the guilt of our sin through his sacrifice on the cross, right? But that's not, but what's God's goal? God doesn't want to just get people out of hell. God's goal is the cultural mandate, right? That's what he wants. And so what has to be restored is man's ability and activity in glorifying God in all of life by being brought into conformity to his law, to his rule. Because that's the tool of dominion. That's the tool of rule. That's how we do it. We do it on God's terms. We do it within the parameters of his commands, of his law. Because that reflects his character, and that's how the world works. So God gives his church the Great Commission. And I want you to see how the Great Commission is really parallel to the cultural mandate. The Great Commission only has meaning when you think of it in reference to the cultural mandate. So if you get your Bible, you can turn to Matthew 28, verse 16. What's the first thing that the cultural mandate says? Or I'm sorry, the Great Commission says. What's the first thing Jesus says? Okay. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now let's think about the significance of that. Who had the first authority that was given by God? Adam. Who is Jesus Christ according to Paul? He's the last Adam. Literally, it's last Adam. Okay, and the reason that's important is because Sun Myung Moon says he's the third Adam. So you don't want to just say second Adam. No, biblically, it's the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. Adam is a type of the one to come, Romans 5 tells us. And Adam was the head and the fountain of mankind who were meant to be ruling over the earth. The fall compromised that so that man lost his ability and his right to rule. How is that restored? It's restored by a new man who is both God and man in one person, who takes man's sin upon himself, atones for the sin, achieves new life through his resurrection. And then what happens? What else does Jesus do? Well, that's his resurrection. Then he ascends where? To the right hand of God. And what's at the right hand of God? Where is God? He's on the throne. So when you sit down at the right hand of God, you're sitting down on the throne. You're enthroned. The ascension and session of Christ, His seating, His being seated on the throne, is extremely theologically important, because what has Christ done? When Jesus receives this authority, remember, did God ever stop ruling? Did God ever lose His authority? But mankind did, right? So what's the significance of Jesus, who is God, but He's also man, sitting on the throne at the right hand of God? It restores man's position. It restores mankind's position of rule. This is the heart of salvation. He can't have that position if he's corrupt and sinful and liable to God's destruction and punishment due to sin. That has to be taken care of. But salvation is so much more than that. That's fundamental, but that's not all there is to it. What God wants to do is restore us back to that original position of ruling. And when Jesus ascends to the throne, what is it? He ascends to the throne. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him as a man, as the God-man, who is the head of a new race. Salvation is being united to Christ and all that He is, united to Jesus and all that He is and all that He's done. And this is why, when Paul is rehearsing all of this, what God has done in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, what does he say? You were dead in your transgressions and sins, and you followed the cravings of your sinful nature, and you followed the prince of the power of the air. You were a slave to Satan. Who's that? That's Satan. And by the way, he's called the prince of the power of the air because that sounds impressive, but his power is just like air. There's nothing to it because his power has been broken. Satan's kingdom is done because of the victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has taken back the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world, what does Revelation say? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He has made us to be what? Kings and priests. What does Revelation say? Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. What is that a quote of? It's a quote of Psalm 2, where God the Father says, today I have begotten you, are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Jesus is saying to the one who overcomes, you get to participate in that rule that God has given me as the anointed son that He's installed on Zion, His holy hill. Read Psalm 2. It's incredible. Christ says to you who are united to me, you get to participate in this. Because this was God's rule, this was God's will from the beginning. And in chapter 3, that's in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, the letter to Thyatira. In the letter to Laodicea, what does he say? To the one who overcomes, in chapter 3 of Revelation, I will give the right to do what? To sit down with me on my Father's throne, even as I overcame and sat down with him, with my Father on his throne. If the Bible didn't say it, I'd be scared to say that. And it's not that we're becoming God. There'll always be a creator-creature distinction. It's that we are united to the God-man who has restored man's rule and is now seated in heaven. So you were dead, you were following Satan, you were following your sinful nature, you couldn't do what you were intended to do. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. But that's not all he did. He made us alive with Christ, and then he said, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We're seated right now with Jesus in the heavenly realms, according to Paul. We are reigning with Christ now, according to Paul. Because if you have faith in Christ, you're united to Christ. You're in Christ. And your right to rule, your ability to fulfill your purpose as a human being has been restored. And so when Jesus begins the Great Commission with all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that's the best news we could ever have. It's the best news we could ever hear. He's the new Adam. He's won back this authority that God has given to mankind as his image bearer. Our image is being restored in Christ. The image of God is being restored in us, is being restored in Christ. In true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Compare Ephesians and Colossians, put it all together. Talks about the restoration of the image of God in us. That's what salvation is about from another perspective. So there's so many facets to it, aren't there? So Jesus' authority is the basis of the Great Commission. And remember Psalm 2? It's authority over what? Over all the nations, over the whole earth. So then, what does he say? Therefore, see the therefore, what are you supposed to ask? What's the therefore, therefore? Right? Therefore, since I have all authority over all nations, it's been given to me, therefore, go. Now, here's something you need to see about Great Commission. You have commands. All right, now I'm going to try and do this in 3 minutes, 2.5 minutes. Not going to be able to do it really, but I'm going to leave you with this. You say, what's the first command in the Great Commission? And everybody says, well, I'm reading my English Bible, it's go. Actually, it's not. Go is not a command. Okay? Really, go is, it's literally going. It's a participle. And what you have one main command. Okay? One main command. What is it? It is make disciples. I just have time to show you this, and we have to pick it up this up next time. It's make disciples. In the Greek, that's the only imperative. The rest of what looks like verbs are participles. Like in English, participle is an ing word. Okay? So, literally, Matthew 28 says this, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Yeah, it is. It is. And so, make disciples is the main thing. Underneath that, you have three things. How do we do that? Going, baptizing, teaching. That's how you make disciples. By going, baptizing, and teaching. Now, you've got 30 seconds, so I'll just finish with this, and we'll pick up here next week. But why is go then in the translations, why is it translated as an imperative? And the reason is because it's in this emphatic position. Usually the form, the natural word order is you put the main verb first and then you put all the participles after it that modify that main verb. But in this, going, the go is the first thing. It comes before making disciples. Why? Why would you think? It's placed in an emphatic position. So the only way really to render that in English is just to make it an imperative. But it's not a main verb in the Greek. So why is it put in that emphatic position? Why do you think? I'm going to leave you with that. I'm going to leave you with that. I want you to chew on that for a week, and we'll begin there next week. Always leave them hungry, right? And I'm finishing before Ann comes in, so I'm waiting for applause. Okay. We'll pick it up next week.